morning we're going to continue talking about Jesus, especially the last week of Jesus on this earth. And the idea that I think we hopefully will see from the book of Mark is that the events around the cross were planned by God. They were His plan. It wasn't like the cross and men intercepted God's plan. It was God forming their plan. And we see that as we go through the book of Mark. The other thing that strikes me is, as we take a look at the Gospel of Mark, is we get a good understanding, more maybe a fuller understanding, of Jesus Himself and of His life and what He went through and the preparation He made for going to the cross. The whole section of Mark, as I've said before and we've gone through, the Gospel of Mark pretty much centers around the idea of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think, I know we talk a lot about the cross and we think a lot about the great sacrifice that God made for us on the cross, but I'm not sure we always appreciate the importance of it and how central it is to God's plan for our salvation and for the world. And so as we go through these last few days, we're looking at the last week that Jesus spent on this earth as He prepared to go to the cross. And He knew what was coming because this was God's plan unfolding, and we see God's hand moving in the work of men to cause this plan to come about. And you go through that last week, you see Jesus moving towards the cross. And we saw last week in the last time He came to Jerusalem, He goes to the temple and He cleanses the temple. And there, the temple, if you think about the temple, it's not like a church building that we have today. The temple, the inner part, only the priests went in, and the people were on what they call the courtyard around the temple. And it was in these courtyards that they had set up these tables. They were selling doves and other things for sacrifices. And that's what Jesus said. I mean, you made this thing into a merchandise, Mark. And He cleaned it out because the temple and the temple grounds ought to be a house of God, ought to be a house of prayer. And so now we pick up in the chapter 11, and this is the next day, the day after Jesus has cleansed the temple. And as we looked at last week, the temple was the very center of the Jewish nation, actually, and especially the center of not just their religion, but them as a nation themselves was the temple. Now, if you look over to chapter 11, beginning of verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem. This would be like the third day of that last week. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, the elders came to Him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now, if you look at the people that here come in contact with Jesus, it's what we sometimes would just simply refer to as the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling class over the Jews. This was a group of men that basically ran their religion, their government, everything that they had. The chief priests, the elders, this was their ruling body, the Sanhedrin itself. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin was 70. Probably not the whole 70 were there, but a good number of them. And they come to Jesus and say, "Who gave you the authority to do this stuff? Who gave you the right to cleanse our temple?" Now, the question they asked Jesus is really a rhetorical question. They didn't ask this question for Jesus figuring He's going to give them an answer, because they knew who had authority over the temple. They did. These were the men that controlled the temple. These were the men that controlled their religion. It was their authority to do whatever went on in the temple. They hadn't given this to Jesus. They hadn't given this teacher from Galilee any authority to do the stuff He was doing. They knew where the authority came from. It came from them. And they didn't give it to Jesus. They were trying to hear to put Jesus in His place. They were basically saying, "Jesus, who gave you the right to do the stuff you're doing? We're the ones in charge. We have authority. You don't have the right to do what you're doing." And they were trying to put Jesus down. They thought, maybe finally this guy has overstepped his bound and now we can kind of crush him. But listen what Jesus says back to them. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me, Now that last little, tell me, Jesus is saying, this is a true question. Now, I'm not asking you a rhetorical question. I want you to answer me about John's baptism. Now Jesus could have worded this a different way. When he uses the term John's baptism, he's really talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. Everything that John did. And he uses baptism to really stand for everything that John did. He could have just as easily have said, John's ministry. Was it from heaven? Now here he uses heaven. He could have said God. Throughout Jesus, he often uses these terms interchangeably. He'll say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He said, John's ministry, was it from God or from man? He could have easily said it this way. Was John a prophet from God or not? That's really what Jesus was asking them. Was John a prophet? And he uses the term baptism to symbolize John's ministry. It's amazing to me today that Christian in whole has sort of gotten away from baptism. But if you go through the New Testament, it's central to so much that was there. And the passage we read for our scripture reading this morning from Mark chapter 1, notice how many times baptism is mentioned in the very beginning of Jesus' own ministry. And here baptism represented John's ministry. Jesus could symbolize all of John's ministry by the simple idea of John's baptism. The first gospel sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. He preaches the first sermon after Jesus had gone back to heaven and he opens the doors of the kingdom. And the very end of that sermon in Acts 2:41, it says, those who accepted his message, that was the message of Peter, were baptized. Throughout the New Testament and the teaching that we have, baptism was always central to Christianity. You can never get very far away from it. And here Jesus uses John's baptism to symbolize all of John's ministry. And notice what the question here is, was John a prophet? And what is the Sanhedrin? What are they going to say to this? Was John a prophet or not? Was it things John did, did they come from God or did they come from men? And here, look at what the Sanhedrin, what they discuss. In verse 31, they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, that is, John was truly a prophet, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was a prophet. So here they have a dilemma. And they answer the dilemma simply as saying, they answer Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you, but what authority am I doing these things? Now we may not quite see the shame that Jesus put the Sanhedrin to. But he didn't just put them down. He shamed them in front of the whole, everybody that was there. They lost face. And that may not be so important to us today, but it was in that time. And what really Mark is showing is that these were the men that were going to retaliate against Jesus. The Sanhedrin was going to be behind sending Jesus to the cross. But through this last week, who is it that Jesus continually puts down and humiliates before the people? The Sanhedrin. And so Mark is showing us that it was truly Jesus who triumphed over these men, not these men that triumphed over Jesus. And it was Jesus that was showing his authority even over the Sanhedrin itself. If you look at the book of Mark, what we just read, and look at what Mark brings out that John testified about Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist said, after me will come one more powerful than I. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That was the testimony that John gave of Jesus. Now in chapter 12, Jesus follows up this teaching with a little parable centered against the Sanhedrin. Now this parable has a parallel back in Isaiah. What I want to do for just a few minutes is go back to Isaiah and show you the parable that is there about the vineyard and then read Jesus' parable that's in chapter 12 and you see how close they are. The Jews at this time would have known of Isaiah's parable. These men knew the Old Testament. And so when Jesus gives this parable, they would have seen the parallels back to Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 5, we see the parable of the vineyard that Isaiah the prophet gave. Now Isaiah was one of their great prophets that lived roughly 700 years before Jesus. He lived at the time when the Assyrian army comes down and destroys the northern kingdom and comes down and threatens Jerusalem. He lived at a time where God called Israel back to repentance, coming back to him, but Israel did not respond. And so we have this parable that Isaiah gives in chapter 5. And as I read this, notice the way that Isaiah brings out God's tenderness and love for Israel. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut down a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. And I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, with briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds, and they will not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, and the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now you look at this simple little parable told by Isaiah the prophet against Israel itself, that how God had done so much for Israel, had protected them and done more. He says, what more can I have done for you than what I did for you? And what does God look for? Two simple ideas. He looks for righteousness, and he looks for justice. If you look over to Matthew 23, the whole chapter of 23, the first part of it, Jesus really takes on the Pharisees, the same people he's talking to today, the leaders of Israel, and for their unrighteousness. And in verse 23, he comes out and he says, you keep the very finest points of the law. If I tell you to give a tenth, you give a tenth of everything, even the smallest little things in your garden. But then he goes on to say, but the more weightier matters of the law, the things that are more important, you've neglected. And what were the things that they had neglected? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Very similar to what we read about in the vineyard. The idea of justice, mercy, or being a forgiving people, and faithfulness or righteousness, being right before God. In Micah chapter 6, Micah goes through what God requires of us. And he says, does God require great sacrifices? Does he want us to bring everything that we have to him? Look at verse 8 in Micah chapter 6. Micah says, he showed me, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, that word justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You notice how closely that parallels with exactly what Jesus says. What does he require of us? The same thing he's always required of his people. To act justly, to act just, to act right with each other. To act with mercy, to be a merciful, forgiving people. And to be a righteous or faithful people before our God. The same thing that's always been the case with God's people. Now turn back with me to Mark chapter 12 and notice this next parable that Jesus gives to the Sanhedrin of his day. And you see how close it is to what Isaiah said so many years before. In chapter 12 of Mark, Jesus begins, he began to speak to them in a parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some of the farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. And he sent him last, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read what the Scripture says? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked around to a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Now listen, this you can see hopefully the parallels between this parable and the one that Isaiah had spoken to Israel so long before. But there's a number of things that Jesus does in the parable. He first starts off with the tenants, of course, representing the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, and how God, the owner of the vineyard, sends prophet after prophet to Israel. And notice he says that three times he sent servants, which represent the prophets, and then he does something a little out of the ordinary. Often in a parable that Jesus tells, there'll be a part of the parable that doesn't quite fit the way that you think it should fit. It's a little different. He twists the story a little bit. Or sometimes he uses overstatement or exaggeration in a point. Here in this parable, the owner of the vineyard has sent servant after servant. Now, what do you think he's going to do after the people of the vineyard has killed so many of his servants? Well, you think, well, he'd call out the police or the army and punish them. That's what would be the natural response. But notice what Jesus says. That's not what the owner does he? The owner, after he sent all these servants out and they haven't responded, he says, I'll send my son. You see, that's not what's expected. That's out of the ordinary. And Jesus shows us in this parable the very love and the way that God goes past what any way would be justice. What would be the just thing to do? Well, to call the tenants to task for what they've done. And that's what Jesus asked. He asked two questions of Sanhedrin. He first asks, what should be done to those tenants? Well, that's an easy answer. And they know the parable's against them. The answer would be that they should be punished for what they've done. And then notice the next question Jesus gives the Sanhedrin. Here Jesus uses real heavy sarcasm. He says, don't you know what the Scriptures say? Now think about who he's saying that to. He's saying that to the teachers of the law. These are the guys that teach everybody. They're the sort of like the professors in college. And Jesus says, don't you know what the law says? Don't you know what's written? And Jesus is bringing this out to them. And notice their response. Their response is, let's arrest this guy. Let's do away with him. Jesus tells this parable, and it's a very emotional parable. And it is home. And so their response is, we're going to get back at you, Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's another example of when a parable of God struck home that was a very emotional parable. If you go back to the life of David, when he had his great sin and committed murder and adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes to David and he paints to him a picture, a parable that strikes home. And David's reaction at first is great anger because he realized what an injustice has been done. But then Nathan the prophet says, David, you are the man of this parable. And David realized the parable has been told against him. And what's his reaction? He repents before God. He has a contrite heart. Christ often hits us with things. And sometimes we respond one way or the other. And we must be careful how we respond. The Sanhedrin responded with anger. We need to make sure we respond. When we recognize our sin in our lives, we don't respond like them. Think about the message to us today. We see Jesus in control, even in this parable. He foretells of his death upon the cross. We see in this parable the continuing action of how God was in control that last week. But think about, too, how we should respond to us today. The vineyard shows how much God cares for his people. As he goes to Isaiah, you remember what Isaiah, God says, what more could I have done for my people than I have done? Same thing could be said for us today. What more could God have done for us than he has done? What is our response? The Sanhedrin considered themselves righteous before God, yet they responded with great anger. When we think about our lives before the Lord and we think about what he has truly done for us, how do we respond? Do we have the gratitude that we should have? Or sometimes we don't have that kind of gratitude. Look over to Romans chapter 5. And a couple verses that Paul says to us. And he shows our relationship and how God loves us even when we don't deserve God's love. That's the one thing that I, if you go through that, the parable of the vineyard, you go through the parable of Isaiah, how God goes further than any of us ever deserves. You notice he sent servant after servant after servant, and then he sent some more. And that's sort of what God has done for us. He's patient, and then he's patient some more. But just as in this parable, there comes a time when there is a day of judgment. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, when we could not save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly, for the people that did not deserve it. Look at the next verse on down in verse 8. But God demonstrates his love. And that's one of the things we've seen, that the cross represents the great love of God. God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. We need to think about the gratitude that the Lord respects of us. What does the Lord require of us? Same thing he's always required of his people. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He expects us to be a just people, to treat each other rightly. He expects us to be a merciful, forgiving people because he's a merciful, forgiving God. And he expects us to be faithful and righteous before him. He expects us to be a faithful people to our Lord and our God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, let me lead you with this. These verses. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the Savior that we have. I want you to think this morning about your relationship with Christ. He's done everything he can do for you. He has poured out his own love, even when we didn't deserve it. How do we respond to that? Do we live in justice, mercy, and faithfulness to our God? Or do we live for ourselves? It's a simple question. And just like Jesus gave the Sanhedrin a simple question, he gives that same simple question to us. Who will we follow? Who will we accept as the cornerstone in our lives? The rock that caused the Sanhedrin to stumble, or that rock that can be the solid rock in our lives? Think this morning of the gratitude that you have for your Lord and your Savior. If you're not in Christ, why not come to him today? Be baptized into his death so that you can arise to walk in his life. Or if you've started that walk with him, but you haven't been faithful, why not be faithful this morning and come back to your Lord and your Savior? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing? I am mine.